Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. On behalf of Singapore and Singapore Bible College, I send you the greetings. Today is Father's Day. On behalf of our ministry team and the church, I want to say to every father, grandfather, and father figure in our parish, Happy Father's Day. So may the peace of Christ rule in your hearts today, fathers. We thank God for you, for your quiet faithfulness, your sacrifices, and your love for your families, for your children. And we are thankful this morning as we come together on this special Sunday. We must be honest with ourselves. Raising a family, working, and living, especially living out Christian faith in Melbourne. This day is not easy. Yet we gather here, we know that when we worship our Lord, our God of Heavenly Father, He cares for us. Although many a time, when come to Mother's Day, our children will celebrate and spend a lot for mothers. When come to Father, usually quite quiet, the restaurant you can tell. But what burden us as Father? I think the cultural analyst and theologian, Mark Sayers, is Australian. He described our era as a gray zone. He say, we are living in an in-between time. The old world, where Christian values were widely respected in this land, has faded away. The new cultural landscapes, the post-Christianity, feels unpredictable, secular, and hyper-connected. And our children, the younger generations, they have their own tribes connected through internet and now AI. The systemic anxiety flows quickly through our news feeds and our workplaces. And many fathers among us carry a quiet, persistent exhaustion. It's so exhausted after work, and then facing a challenging parenting time in family. You worry about your children navigating faith in a secular climate. You worry about job security in face of the AI coming to us and the rising living costs. You feel the weight of spiritual setbacks. So when the cultural stream dries up, we ask, where is God? What is He doing in our church, in my family, and in my life? Today, with the Word of God, we read just now, 1 Kings chapter 17. If you have the Bible, you can turn to chapter 17. And from the first verse to verse 4, we saw this today. God's Word invites us to follow the prophet Elijah into gray zone. The less travel journey. He invites us and to make sure we can discover how God forms His people, you and me, when our human security collapses. This is the God we worshiped. This is the Lord who reminds us in our time when we face challenges, when we travel in these earthly days. The broke cherubs remind us that God, our Lord, formed us in hiddenness and even cutting. So look at the drama of verse 1. Elijah steps onto the public stage and makes a bold declaration to King Ahab. Ahab and Queen, his wife Jezebel, have promoted the worship of Baal. Baal God is the God of the Canaanite, God of storms, rain, and economic prosperity. Ahab believed Baal's guarantee national success as far as he kept worshiping God Baal. And Elijah culturally and briefly confronts this idolatry directly. He said, "No rain except by my word." It was a challenge to the heart of faith of the ruler of the nation. Who is the true Lord of the land? Yet, right after this public statement was made, what command does God give to his prophet? Does he tell Elijah to build an organization, the big organization, to rally God's people? Or send him to lead a public revival in this nation? Surprisingly, no. God gives a surprising command: depart from here and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. What did the prophet do? If you are Prophet Elijah, wouldn't you go ahead with your own agenda to revive the nation? This is the right timing, doesn't it? But Elijah, he went and did according to the word of God. And let us come to this point to understand and to use our sanctified imagination. The Hebrew word for cherish or courage comes from the root karat in Hebrew. It means to cut off. To cut off. The way of cutting off, here we see God pulled Elijah away from the center of attention, from the lamp, from the light or spotlight of the people. Pay attention to him. God wants him to withdraw from the center of attention and send him to hidden valley called cutting. Why? Because before God uses a servant in public, he forms them in private. So what matters most is not your public self, how you express yourself in front of others. What matters most, just like the iceberg below the water level, that is what matters. That's your private life. That's your personal life. God wants to form you in this hidden world, in this hidden aspect. So he casts away your self-reliance, your need for approval, and your dependence on human systems and your personal agenda. I don't know whether have you experienced a broke cherish in your life. Perhaps it's an unexpected setback in your career. Perhaps it's a health battle. You have to fight against sickness or illness. Or a season where your hard work goes completely unnoticed in your workplace. Perhaps it's a frustration of watching Christian faith become marginalized in our society. Perhaps you see the losing younger generations in this nation. But at Cherish, the brook chariot. Elijah, he sat by a small creek. Verse 7 tells us, and after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Imagine again, Elijah waking up each morning. He looks at the water level. Today it drops an inch, tomorrow another inch lower. How about his food? And God, he has his humor. He provides with Elijah the food from ravens. Ravens, if you are Jewish, you understand it's unclean birds under Jewish law. Torah and Tanakh prohibit God's people to touch ravens, not to mention to receive food from ravens. But Elijah had to bow his head and accept a deeply humbling daily provisions. This is the picture I saw just now, a father in a game. Load your body down, even your head down, to pick up the donut. I salute you, brother. And this is exactly the gesture I saw from this prophet Elijah. The late John Stott, the great evangelist and theologian, and also the evangelical movement who started and promoted across the world since 1970s. When people interview him, how long does God take to prepare a minister of the gospel? His answer is not 3 years, it's not 5 years. Guess how many years? Not 10 years, but he said, 20 years. It takes 20 years to prepare a minister of the gospel. And this humble us, when we come before the Lord, we ask ourselves, what is my future? And how's my future look like? And God wants to prepare you and form you in a hidden world that nobody pays attention to. There's underneath the water level, the iceberg. Whatever you can see is public self, but whatever you can't see, there's God worked within you. And in a hidden area, God wants you to read the Bible every day, to pray to Him. As this morning I came into the church, I saw a lady in a room close up the door and pray there. And I see the church needs praying people to come together, to pray for the church, to pray for this land, to pray for younger generations. And may God help. This is the way God formed His people. And my wife picked up a brochure and looked into the brochure. She said, wow, there are so many prayer meetings in this church. I say, what an admirable church. This church put prayer first. Because prayer, reading the Word of God, when we come together to worship Him, we serve one another by blessing one another, shalom, and serve one another when there is anyone in need of help. This is the way God shaped us. And Elijah went through that. Elijah, he knows God will never fail. And his true security is not in the depth of the brook. His security is in the word of the Lord before he can stand before the king. And Father, especially brothers, we live in an anxious world. God called us to stop panicking over drying brooks. He invites us to stand firmly in His presence as a calm, non-anxious people. Stop being anxious. Rather, enjoy parenting your children. We live in an anxious world, and a lot of people struggle with the younger generation. What are we going to do with them? And God wants to tell us, stop being anxious. I am a non-anxious God. See how I equip you and form you just like Elijah. And come, please help me. Go to the page 11 of the slide. And here we see how Elijah defined in a very limited conditions, scarcity, and how he enjoyed the sacred rhythms there. When the brook dries up, God gave Elijah his next directions. Here, look at verses 8 to 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, where belong to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. And God did not send Elijah back to a wealthy home in Israel. He sent him to another place. This place, in Hebrew, Zarephath means refining furnace. It means a fireplace that burned and prepared clay or bricks. And Sidon, this is a hometown of the queen, says Jezebel, the very headquarters of Baal worship. God sent his prophet, not back home, a comfort zone, but rather in a secular territory to be supported by the most vulnerable people in the society, especially this Gentile widow, a poor widow, penniless. When Elijah reached the gate, can you imagine? God wanted him to stay with the widow's family, the widow and her son. And there, he spent his time together with this family. He saw the widow gathering sticks. He asked her for a little water and a piece of bread. You notice that? How this woman responds to Elijah in verse 12. Here, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and live. No, and die. It's so desperate, the situation. And this is a complete assumption. And she was at the edge of her resources. And one handful of flour, one drop of oil, one final meal before starvation. Page 15, please help. In our culture, especially Western culture, Australian culture, we work tirelessly to build our financial security so we never have to face a handful of flour one day. We rely on our plans, our so-called super fund, and our self-discipline to make sure our budget for every month, for every year, how we spend that, so that the saving always 20%, so that whatever we spend, we make sure it never exceeds what we need to save. But when crisis hit, when our health stumbles, when the culture shifts, when the marketplace and the market change, our human willpower collapses under the weight of fear. This always happens when we face scarcity. in this land. Human effort alone cannot overcome the fear of scarcity. I sent my son to his high school years ago, I think more than 10 years ago, in the car. I asked him, "Oh, you study economics. Tell me, what is the principle of economy?" He told me, "Oh, it's very simple. Boil down to one principle, is a principle of scarcity." What does it mean? It means a big piece of cake, allow 10 people to enjoy it, but there are 20 people, and you are the one who have chance, opportunity to take up one quarter of it, and then with that, you can sell to 20 people or 10 people, and you can earn. So make sure you get the biggest piece of the cake. There's a principle of scarcity. And I told my son, "Oh, that's very cruel, right?" He said, "It's a cruel world, Bob." I learned that. I said, "Son, have you ever think of there's a principle of abundance? The principle of superabundance that God created the world. He provides whatever we need. As in the page, verse 13, page 16, thank you. What did Elijah say to this terrified mother? He said, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Because God provides us whatever we need. To the worldly eyes, this sounds harsh. A prophet asking a starving widow for her last bite of food." But Elijah, not like the widow. The widow lived on the principle of scarcity. Elijah lived on the principle of superabundance. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 6, "The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." A true Christian's obedience is not built on human willpower. It's built by relying on the Holy Spirit. Until this reliance or the dependence on the Holy Spirit becomes our second nature. So that's why reading the Bible, meditate on it, and pray to God, the spiritual exercise, form us as a second nature to depend on God from time to time. You don't need to fight against your own nature anymore. You just rely on God as your second nature. It comes like a river flows in your life. So the widow, the woman, obeyed Elijah's word. What was the result? In the verse 16 says, "The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord." And this is how our God, He did not instantly give us a giant warehouse of grain, but He gave us daily bread. Every morning, this lady reached to the jar. There was just enough for that day. Brothers and sisters, how do we cultivate this non-anxious posture in a chaotic world? We do it through disciplined, quiet habits of faith, reading the Word of God, meditate on it, and pray to God, and serve our brothers and sisters as and when we have opportunities and resources. So during the dark days of South African political movements, the late Archbishop Desmond Tutu He faced overwhelming tensions, conflicts, and societal panic. When emotions ran high and crowds demanded violence, a bishop, Tutu, he remained remarkably calmed and grounded. And he often quoted his father's wise advice: don't raise your voice, just improve your argument. I think this happened to husband and wife. And brother, we encourage one another: don't raise your voice, just improve your argument. But having said that, I want to act on not only your argument that makes sounds or convincing, that can convince your lady, but your love, our care for our loved ones. So don't raise your voice, improve your argument, improve more so your care for her. So instead of being swept into the surrounding outrage, Tutu, Archbishop Tutu, organized cross-racial prayer gatherings. He anchored his life in daily prayer, stillness, quiet time, and scripture. He refused to absorb the systemic anxiety, the panic situations around him. His calm and prayerful presence became a force that helped lead a nation toward reconciliation. Fathers, brothers, and sisters, God forms our spiritual character through daily simple trust, one step at a time. And increase your time of reading the Bible, one chapter at a time. Increase your prayer, 1 minute at a time. Increase your service, 10 minutes at a time. He doesn't promise us 10 years of security in advance, but he promised that his grace will be sufficient for today. So we come, the narrative reached its climax tension in verse 17. The widow's son became severely ill and died at the end. So, as a mom, he's grieved. He cried out to Elijah, "What have you done? What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And in her crisis, she reverted to an anxious, fearful view of God, believing God existed only to punish her, to kill her joy, to kill her loved one. I think this is what happened many a time when our younger generations, they go through difficult time. They thought God punished them. They thought, they think God is a persecutor. God don't want to see how happy they are. But may God help. Let us start from our family. Let us show our children we can enjoy our faith in God. We can enjoy our service to the Lord. We can enjoy our daily walk before the Lord. Because our God wants us to enjoy Him. When we enjoy Him the most, we glorify Him the most. May God help. When this lady came to Elijah, and Elijah did not argue with her. You know, gentlemen, we don't argue with women. The best we do is to work, to do your work, to do your best service to the family, to the lady you love. Then what he did, he took the dead child from her arms, carried him up to his room, and laid him on his bed. And three times he stretched himself over the boy and cried out to Yahweh, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." This is the first prayer for resurrections recorded in the Bible. This prayer, in a deep emotional honesty, Elijah brought the tragedy directly to the living God. This is how we pray sometimes helplessly before the Lord, for a family member, for the losing generations, for our loved ones who are ill or sick. We come before the Lord, whatever the outcomes of the prayer, we want to pray to God, because God is the one who cares for us. And that is the most important thing that matters most, regardless the outcome. And for us, we live in a world filled, especially in the marketplace, with KPIs from your boss or your supervisor. We look at things, our work, with the result expected. We always expect the result of my work, of my labor, tally with the KPIs. But here, whatever the result is, the prophet cried to God, and God works his wonders beyond your expectations. And what to do except prayer? And sometime when I was too tired, when I was too tired to pray, even come to a point, my son and my daughter-in-law came to pick me up from the airport and sent me home. Along the journey, 30 minutes, I fell asleep. So tired. And my daughter-in-law, actually, when I wake up, she told me, "Daddy, you know, I heard what you're mumbling just now when you fell asleep." I asked her, What did I say? "It seems like either you pray or you preach." Oh, I say, "I remember what I did just now. I pray." I say, "I'm too tired, too busy not to pray." This is my second nature. I thank God for that. I have nothing to offer to the Lord but prayer. May God help. God heard Elijah's cry. Life returned to the boy. Hallelujah. When Elijah carried the living child down to his mother, she made a confession that marks the peak of the passage we read. In verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the way of God showed to the world. When the world of the ancients, of the past, the footing of our civilizations, Christianity, fall apart. And God wants to show to the world, this is not the end of Christian world. Because the end of the world is the victory of God, who proclaimed himself to everyone, "I am the Lord, your God. I bring life to you, to your generation, to the previous generation, and to your next generation. I am the Lord your God. You pray to me, you cry to me, I hear your prayer. You're too busy not to pray, brothers and sisters. You're too tired not to pray. You have to pray. You have no other way. And shout to the Lord, cry to the Lord, and come to the Lord in quiet moment, and quiet yourself before the Lord. Let God work his wonders in this land." And come to the Lord. We say, "Lord, here I am. Are you here for the Lord?" And Elijah actually is a man of God. Elijah, in the Bible, he says, he's a man of God, yet he's no different from you and me. He is a human. Have I said right? Have I said it rightly? He's not nothing but like us, humans. But yet he prayed to God. What makes him so distinctive, so different from others, is his prayer. He fight for the Lord with prayer, not with weapons or armies or politics or technology. He fight for the Lord with his prayer. I like this series of preaching in happened in this church, Elijah's story. And this story will become your story when you surrender yourself. Tell to the Lord, Lord, here I am. Let your story become God's story, because God wants to make it happen in your life more than you can imagine. So let us bow our heads in quiet prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray especially today for all the fathers in our congregation, in other churches in this world. May God grant them your wisdom, your strength, and your peace, and deliver us from anxiety of our age. Teach us to trust you for our daily bread, and give us courage to stand faithful and faithfully before you. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God bless you. God be with you. Amen.